Our scripture reading is from Daniel chapter 7. We're looking at the first 14 verses, Daniel 7, speaking of the beast and the man with the white hair. You'll see the beard part coming out later. But Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 14. Together, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head while on his bed. Then he wrote down the dream, telling the main facts. Daniel spoke, saying, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man, and a man's heart was given to it. And suddenly another beast, a second, like a bear. It was raised up on one side and had three ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, Arise, devour much flesh. After this I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had on its back four wings of a bird. The beast also had four heads, and dominion was given to it. After this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom three of the four horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking pompous words. I watched till the thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head was like pure wool. His throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000s times 10,000s stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open. I watched then because of the sound of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. I watched till the beast was slain, and its body burned and given to the burning flame. As for the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Now it seems like we're biting off a lot more than we can chew in this section, but because some of these themes will reappear later, we'll not get into as much details, and hopefully it will not overwhelm you. But we trust the Lord will bless the preaching of his word to our hearts. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream of a statue of four parts, a head of gold, a chest and arms of silver, a belly and thighs of bronze, and feet of mixture of iron and clay. Daniel explained to Nebuchadnezzar that the statue represented four kingdoms. His kingdom, the Babylonian kingdom, was the head of gold. But God wasn't saying that the four kingdoms were special of themselves. He simply used those four kingdoms as counting tools for the advent of the fifth kingdom, Christ's kingdom, a kingdom without end, and whose king would have no end. So while the Jews in Babylonian captivity would see the troubles that the four kingdoms would cause to them, they would still be able to look forward to God's unstoppable kingdom that was coming. That's the point. Here in chapter 7, you will see God adding to the revelation of the statue that was divided in four parts. God adds to the first revelation. Why? Because multiple testimonies confirm truth and give increasing hope to His people. Our headings are 2, the monstrous beasts on the earth, and the man with the beard in heaven, or the white hair. Our goals are that you will see the sovereign hand of God in history and tie it with the song we just sang, "Comfort, comfort ye my people." That you will see God's sovereign hand in history, a hand that destroyed the wicked and a hand that preserved the Jews for the coming of Jesus Christ. Let's talk first then about the monstrous beasts on the earth. In the first year of Belshazzar's rule, Daniel had a dream and he wrote down the main points of the dream so he wouldn't forget, so that the people of God could be instructed. Now, he was an old man at this time and certainly knew the need for writing things down so they would have a record of it. But it's more than just to receive instruction. It was to comfort the people of God so they would trust God more. Now, in Daniel's dream, he saw four beasts coming out of the Great Sea, which is another name for the Mediterranean Sea, which was being stirred up by the four winds of heaven. What did the sea and the four winds represent? Now, the sea represented foreigners. We say overseas, similar to Revelation 13 and 17. As John said, he was looking towards the sea, and there the fourth beast, the Romans, he saw them coming. Sea noise is a picture of the confusion of different languages, meaning that people were speaking from foreign countries, speaking different languages. So when you see the word sea here, that the beasts are coming from the sea, it means they're coming from overseas, from a foreign place. What about the four winds? The four winds of the corners of heaven, they're coming from east, north, south, west, also meant that the beasts were being moved from foreign country. That's what winds do. They blow things. We just saw yesterday, we followed the news, that the storm was blowing off from the Atlantic and really pummeling the people. They have snow at one side and flood under the snow. The winds blow things. So they're saying that the prophet here is saying that the wind was blowing these four nations into the land of Judah, into Jerusalem. So the beasts were considered to be foreign in relation to geographic Israel. The bigger question is, who specifically were these four foreign beasts? Who were these four foreign beasts? The first one, he said, was like a lion. This lion had eagle's wings. Now, eagles are known for many things, but when the wings are being emphasized, it means it's able to fly, and to fly quickly. And it's able to come down in a dart and grab whatever animal it wants for dinner and leave with it. And that's what this empire would do. This was Babylon and its monarchy. It was powerful, strong, and untamed, like a wild eagle. This beast had absolute power. Babylon's kings were absolute. That's why Nebuchadnezzar could make an image and say, "Bow down and worship it, everybody." And people did. But this beast, the wings were plucked off, meaning it lost the power to soar. An eagle without wings is a prey. It's not one that can go and prey on other animals. It becomes food for other nations once the wings are plucked off. So this was saying that the Babylonians would be humbled by God. God broke it. Instead of putting fear into man like a lion would do into a weak human being, the beast became ordinary. And remember, the Bible describes how Belshazzar's feet started to knock when the handwriting was put on the wall. He was fearful. The all-powerful, the absolute king, was now shaking like a scared child. This lion, of course, was the same as the head of gold in Nebuchadnezzar's dream that we saw in chapter 2 of Daniel. That's the first beast. A second beast comes. Beast 2 was like a bear, vicious and strong, but weaker than the lion. In Nebuchadnezzar's early vision, this was like the two arms that were joined together at the chest. Remember the chest and the two arms together. This is clearly the Medo-Persian Empire, two empires that were joined together for mutual benefit. But this bear had three ribs in its mouth. And this was actually a sign of weakness. How was this sign of weakness? It showed that he had not finished devouring or conquering other nations. He was still in the process of eating them when it came up against the lion Babylon. So it was told to set aside the ribs and now eat much flesh. You had bones before. Now the Babylonians, that's meat. That's flesh. That is going to satisfy you more than just having bones to suck on. God was directing the Medo-Persian Empire to attack and destroy Babylon. Look at the sermon notes, Jeremiah chapter 51, verse 11. Together, make the arrows bright, gather the shields. The Lord has raised up the spirit of the kings of the Medes, for his plan is against Babylon to destroy it, because it is the vengeance of the Lord, the vengeance for his temple. Keep in mind that Jeremiah wrote this before the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah would have been dead by the time the Medo-Persians came. He was taken to Egypt and was probably killed in Egypt. And he spoke not simply of the destruction of Babylon, but who would do it? The Medes would come, and the first king was Darius the Mede, who invaded and conquered Babylon and set up rule there. We read of Darius who put Daniel in the lion's den. And why were the Babylonians destroyed? Vengeance for his temple. Nebuchadnezzar went into the temple of God and brought out the holy things. Then probably his grandson abused those holy things. You see how God cherishes his worship? The worst sins and the most severe punishment are for those who violate the proper worship of God. Never forget that. God cherishes his worship far more than you think. We think of sins as the worst sins of... We think of adultery. We think of lying. We think of maybe dishonoring parents. And those are terrible sins. But those sins are less severe in terms of punishment. We just think of them as bad because they're against us people. But the worship of God brings the worst judgment. That's what it did to Babylon. That's why Babylon was destroyed. Now let's continue. Verse 6. He looked and then he saw another beast, like a leopard that comes from a foreign country. A leopard. The leopard is active and crafty and cruel. But here we see the leopard has four wings. Babylon was the great gold empire. It only had two wings. Why do you have four wings? Nebuchadnezzar was fast, but the Greeks were faster. The Greek empire was founded by Alexander the Great. Matthew Henry wrote, in 6 years' time he gained the whole empire of Persia. A greater part besides of Asia, made himself master of Syria, Egypt, India, and other nations. That was the speed at which Alexander moved. He had a small army, about 30,000. And because of the way he fought, because of the way his men were trained, people just surrendered without even a fight. One of the largest army that came up against them had 300,000. They surrender without losing a single life because they were so afraid of Alexander. The speed at which they moved and how they could set themselves up for fighting. But it's interesting that this beast also had four heads. You think, what kind of animal would have four heads? Now, after Alexander died, and you will see this more clearly later, the kingdom was famously divided into four parts. Seleucus, Nicanor, had Asia the Great, Perdiccas, and after him Antigonus, had Asia the Less, Cassander had Macedonia, and Ptolemais had Egypt. The kingdom was divided into four. This was the official decision to divide the kingdom into four, just as the Lord said. God gave the Greeks the dominion over Persia, and Greece was represented by the belly and thighs of bronze in Nebuchadnezzar's vision in chapter 2. But now we come to that verses 7 and 8 that deals with this fourth beast. Beast 4 was the most fearful and terrible beast, which had exceeding strength. It destroyed nations with a crushing force. It had teeth of iron. None of the other beasts compared with its violence. This was the Roman Empire, with its 10 famous kings on 7 hills that are described, and you will see more of the details of this later. This was a feat of clay and iron in Nebuchadnezzar's dream of chapter 2. John the Baptist spoke of this nation as well in Revelation chapter 13, verses 1, 4, 5, and 6. Together, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his head a blasphemous name. And they worshipped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?" And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. Quite an amazing picture. But the reason we're not going to deal too much with this is because it comes back a little bit. We'll have to deal with it in more detail in the future. But this is the nation, the same nation that John saw coming out of the sea. And the details, as we have studied in the book of Revelation, if you need to look over those sermons again, please do. This was describing the great Roman Empire and the violence that came upon God's people. As a result, the most savage of all the empires. We come then to the man with the white hair, or the man with the beard in heaven. Daniel then spoke of the strange picture of a man with white clothes and white hair, ruling from a great throne of fire with burning wheels. Thousands were ministering to the ruler and were doing his business. And many were waiting for him to execute judgment on the wicked. An unnumbered amount of people were waiting to be judged by him. This person is God. He is the one who would judge all the kingdoms that harmed his people. And this is why you start to see the comfort now. It's one thing for God to say, the Babylonians have been cruel to you, the Medo-Persians will not be good to you, the Greeks, well, they will be awful. They will destroy the temple, then the Romans will come. And they will not only destroy the new temple, they'll put salt there and desecrate it and persecute you, crucify you, line their streets with your bodies. But if he didn't say this other part, if he didn't talk about that these nations will be judged, the Jews will think, well, why are we serving a God who's just going to wipe us out? Where is his preserving power? We learn in the first worship that we are to, that Jesus Christ not only produced the church, but he preserves the church. And that's what this is about. One, there is the judgment that is coming upon the wicked. Anyone who harmed his people was waiting for his judgment. But why white clothes? Well, white clothes speaks of God's spoke of God's purity and his beauty. And his sitting down meant something very important. Anytime you see this picture that he was seated, it means there's no panic. You ever seen somebody who's panicking? You ever seen when a mother's about to give birth and the father's in the hospital? Is always interesting to watch these men walking up and down, and they're nervous as ever. Or you're not sure what's going to happen, and something you know you've done something wrong. You're waiting for your parents to come home, and the kids are nervous, not sure what's going to happen next. There's a certain nervous thing, but here, God sits down. He's not panicking, and he wants to reassure his people. Look, I'm in charge here. I'm sitting down. I know justice. Look at my clothes. I'm pure. I will judge fairly. No one is going to escape my judgment. Not only that, look at all these angels I've got here. They're the ones who are going to do my bidding. And when I'm ready to destroy the Greeks and the Romans, I'll do it. Don't panic. Slow down. And the white hair? Why is the description white hair? Now, when you think of someone with white hair, you think of somebody who might be older, they're gray, they've got more experience. They've got experience dealing with this, and it's another reassuring thing. I mean, how many people will feel comfortable if they're going into surgery and they see someone that looked like he just came out of college? You think, oh, I want somebody who's... How many times have you done this before? Well, and the man looks at you and says, well, other than today, zero. You're his first full patient. That's not going to be very reassuring to you, is it? But when you see someone who's experienced, he knows what he's doing. And he starts telling you about it. And that's why the Bible says in Psalms that God laughs. When he sees the wicked plotting, he laughs. Psalm 103, verse 19, together. The Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Nothing is outside of his control. Then Psalm 37, verse 13, together. The Lord laughs at him, for he sees that his day is coming. He's laughing! Look at them. Do they really realize what they're doing? Do they realize that I've got them on a rope, and I can stop them when I'm ready? And what about this fiery throne and with wheels of fire? This is a picture of someone who's moving. You know, you say something's going really fast. You say, he's smoking. The idea is that God's justice is roaming everywhere. No one escapes. He's ready to devour his enemies in the fires of hell. By the way, this is a reason for evangelism. This is a reason for saving people from their certain judgment. No one is going to escape. No one is going to sneak by. There's no neutral territory. There's no one who can sneak in like you can sneak into a party or the movies without paying. That's not how this works. No one is able to outsmart God. And this is why you need to see, brothers and sisters, why you need to tell others about Jesus Christ. Your unsafe family and friends, you need to talk to them. That's why you need to bring them to worship. Yeah, it might not seem comfortable and they might not like you for what you're doing, but you have to like them enough. You have to like them more than they like you, so that you will invite them to worship, that they can hear the message of Jesus Christ. Why did God speak of these awful nations and describe their judgment to the people? Some Jews falsely expected a return to the nationalistic glory days of David and Solomon after captivity. So God wanted them to know that they would not excel that way anymore, but they were to look for the Messiah to come. And furthermore, they were to be comforted in God's sovereignty over these nations, these four great empires that were going to be there before Messiah comes. And even though they would face persecution, they needed to trust in His sovereign promises. But then we come to this last part, from verses 11 to the end. He speaks of this fourth beast. And this fourth beast had a particular horn that becomes quite a nightmare for God's people. And even then, he tells the people so they would know, they would not be surprised, and they would have be able to establish that God is speaking the truth. He says, that one that will cause you the greatest nightmare, I will destroy him. He says, I watched till the beast was slain and its body destroyed and given to the burning flame. You see how God destroyed the arrogant Pharaoh, who set himself up and hardened his heart and would not let the children of Israel go from Egypt to Canaan. You see how God destroyed Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom, the great Babylonian kingdom. Now he's telling them, you see this fourth beast? There'll be some unique things about this one. But know that I will destroy him. This means you are to be patient. Yes, you are to evangelize because God judged wicked, but there are more implications here for you. You ought to be patient. When he doesn't do the thing you want him to do, know there's a reason behind it. And that's what God is telling them. You might say, why is God persecuting me? We went to Babylon and we faced our persecution. Why would God bring more persecution? God has a plan. Be patient when he doesn't do what you want him to do. Verse 13, he says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like a son of man coming in the clouds. Now he explains how he was going to destroy this fourth beast. Now during the life of the fourth beast, the son of man would appear. Who was this son of man? Man means Adam. By the way, Matthew describes Jesus constantly as the son of man, as the son of Adam, and Matthew was written to the Jewish people because they would immediately identify the son of man with the second Adam, the one who would do what the first Adam could not do or did not do. In 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 50 and verses 22 and verses 45 together. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last man became a life-giving spirit. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. So while this fourth beast is coming, there is the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. This is the Son of Man. This Son of Man is the same stone cut without hands that was cut out of the mountain that destroyed the image to pieces that Nebuchadnezzar saw in chapter 2. And Jesus himself confirmed this picture of himself. By the way, remember in our song, Comfort, Comfort You, My People? Here are the little hills. These nations were like hills. Jesus is this big rock. A big stone that's cut out of the mountain without hands that crushes those kingdoms, and then the stone grows and fills the whole earth. Look at John, what Jesus said about what he would do in chapter 5, 26 and 27 together. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. He is the Son of Adam who will bring that judgment that Daniel spoke of in verse 13. Aren't you glad to be a part of this? You see an implication here. You ought to rejoice that you are part of this kingdom of Jesus Christ, the one that crushes every other kingdom on the face of the earth. You're on the winning side. The winning side. Now here's where some people who like prophecies get into trouble when they're not as careful with the text. The fact that Jesus is coming with the clouds of heaven, some assume that this meant his second coming. But that is ignoring what the text says. Now look back at verse 13. You will see there that the Bible says, "And behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven, he came to the Ancient of Days." The Ancient of Days was a picture or a phrase that refers to Jehovah God, the Father in heaven. And here, the Son of Man is going in the clouds like we see in Acts chapter 1. He's going up into heaven, going back to his Father. If you mistake this and take this to mean he's coming on earth, then you will have to say Jesus is coming to earth and he's got to set up a kingdom here and put his headquarters in Jerusalem, and the whole thing gets very chaotic and confusing and erroneous. But here he's going to the Father in heaven. Look at Acts chapter 1 verse 9 together. "Now when he had spoken these things, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight, just as Daniel said." Now having ascended into heaven, doesn't he now rule? We've looked at that in quite a few of the Heidelberg Catechism questions. He is ruling. God was satisfied with his work, and that's why he's sitting in heavenly places. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 through 23 together. "Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." Jesus is now the king that was coronated. He is ruling from heaven now. Now. He is ruling. Not some future date when you'll come and set up some throne in Jerusalem, as some people erroneously believe. Acts chapter 2, verse 34 through 36 together. "For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ.'" Now, that's Peter on the day of Pentecost. He's saying, now Christ rules. If you look back at Psalm 68, that describes, the psalmist there described Jesus ascending into heaven, and now he sends gifts to his people to rule for him. And now Jesus Christ is the best friend of the church. He is king, and he's your best friend. What a comfort. What a blessing. It's nice to have a policeman as your best friend. Maybe a powerful judge or a member of parliament. But when you have the Lord of the universe, the one who destroys the greatest empires in the history of humanity, how special are you then, aren't you then? What joy you can have that the Lord is your best friend. You see how this makes going through the troubles easier? You know what the thing to which you're looking forward. Yeah, there'll be the Babylonians. Yeah, there'll be the Medo-Persians. Yeah, there'll be the Greeks. Yeah, there'll be the Romans, horrible as they are with their iron teeth. But the God of the universe is your best friend. He now is establishing an everlasting kingdom, even as he continues to rule from heaven. Look at Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 together. "Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth." Now as king, everyone will bow before him. That's what a king does. He brings dominion. And that's what Jesus told his disciples. Matthew 28:19 together. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. That's exactly what Daniel spoke of, didn't he? That now the kingdom is going to spread. This one king is going to come, this son of Adam. And he will have, verse 14, he was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, all nations, all languages should serve him. Jesus doesn't fail. We start our projects and many times we never get them done. We have these dream of building things and fixing things and we get all excited. We don't get them done. And they wait and they wait and they wait. When Jesus says he's going to do something, no one stops him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. And he has dominion over every kingdom, every people, every nation, every language. How do you twist that to mean the world's going to fall apart and there'll just be a few people when Jesus returns? His kingdom is a prosperous kingdom that spreads over the whole earth. No one will be able to invade or capture this king's kingdom. God says this kingdom will not pass away. This kingdom will not be destroyed. Where are the Egyptians and the Assyrians and Babylonians and Medo-Persians and Greeks and Romans? They're all gone. Which kingdom stands forever? Christ's kingdom. But he didn't say we'll just be sprinkled. He said the knowledge of the Lord will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And we must work for him. We rule under him. It doesn't always look that way, but we don't judge by what we see with our eyes. We judge by the promises of God and faith in what he has promised, that he is well able to do what he has promised. The church will be militant, but one day it will be triumphant, fully conquering the earth and bringing it under the submission of Jesus Christ. Because of this promise, we must rejoice. Let's conclude. Four kingdoms would come and four kingdoms would be destroyed. God's people would not have to lift a sword to destroy any of them. Not a literal sword. They will have to lift the sword of the Spirit that we've been talking about. Then the kingdom, the true kingdom led by King Jesus, would be established, an unstoppable, unending kingdom, and not with a literal sword, but that more powerful sword, the Word of God. The weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, they're of the Spirit. That's why we need to get that Word in our hearts. That's why we need to pass that Word out to others. Remember, you have to fight. And that may mean people don't like you. People might be insulted if you tell them about coming to church with you. But that's part of fighting. War is not pleasant. But when the war is done, it's better for the people with whom you had war. Look at some of the worst places in the world. You had to go in there, fight, destroy them. A good illustration is Japan, to make it into a successful, peaceful nation. You had to go in there and drop terrible bombs. Eventually, peace came. Now, that's not a perfect illustration, but the idea is, as Christians, that is our job, to confront sin. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, sometimes you will have to experience hardships before the good times come. God is not obligated to give you what you want, but he obligated himself to do what is best for you. And there's a good testimony. Many of you probably read the testimony from our brother Ed this past week. What a good example of how the Lord brings us through the hardships. He never abandons us. Sometimes we think he does, and sometimes we get upset with him. But God has a way of working things out. And he obligated himself to do what is best for you. Remember how Israel had to endure Egypt, particularly the plagues? I always thought about that. Why the plagues? Why didn't God just go and wipe the Egyptians out? But I was part, immediately they didn't see it. But the first few plagues came upon Israel to remind them, look, I have the power over you, don't forget that. But when they endured the plagues there, that was the means by which they became really, really rich. They left Egypt with great wealth, but they couldn't see that immediately, could they? It's when they came out, when that final plague came and God killed those firstborn, that those people are saying, look, take our jewelry, take our treasure things, take our fancy clothes, go. Please. God made them rich. But only after they'd experienced that difficult time. So be patient and endure without complaining. Second, are you playing your part in this unstoppable kingdom to exemplify Christ and promote His glory in the world? Are you advancing the rule of Christ by your godly life and your godly talk? Are you salt and light of influencing the world for Jesus Christ? Three, you see that you must not be afraid or uncertain about the trials in this world. God is sovereign. Praise the Lord. Look to the future. Don't worry about it. The Lord is in control. And finally, if you are not God's child, think what He will do to you. What He did to the fourth beast was only a small part. His greater judgment is when He sends you to hell forever. If you're not God's child and you don't have the righteousness of Jesus Christ counted as yours, ask Him today to give you the righteousness of Jesus Christ, to count it as yours. Only this will save you on Judgment Day. Let us pray. We thank You, Father, that we are part of this unstoppable kingdom. All the kingdoms of this world that set themselves up against You have either been destroyed or will be destroyed. No false religion, no political system of government, none of that which sets itself up against You and pretends to be more powerful than You and will be able to stand. You will destroy them. You will cause Your word to spread. We pray, Heavenly Father, that we will play our part now as Christ sits and rules from heaven, as He rules through His church. Let us be good workers in the army of the Lord. Indeed, Christ shall have dominion over land and sea, as Solomon wrote many years ago. And he understood the military rule, but he realized there was a far greater rule, that Christ will indeed have dominion over land and sea. Let us now march out as Christian soldiers, realizing the war that is before us. Yes, there are times we will lose some battles now and then, but the war we will win. That is the promise given to Abraham that all the nations of the earth will be blessed on account of his son. The promise to David and Solomon, and now today we see the same promise to Daniel, even as Jesus called on us to do in Matthew 28. Build up your church. Lord, if anyone here is outside of Your kingdom, bring them in today. Let them be part of that church, that glorious, triumphant, indestructible church. Your praise and glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.